This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
Now, I know if you're under 40, 45, you know, this won't be your first memory, but, you know, when I was a young person, young adult, John Lennon came out with this song called Imagine, and this song, Imagine, does not have good lyrics, let's face it, but one of the lines from that song says this: imagine no religion, imagine all the people living in peace. So at the end of the 20th century, that was the ideology that believers were challenged with. And the message was pretty clear. We don't need religion. That was the message of Imagine. In other words, faith divides and it causes all kinds of problems. And peace will only come as we just all figure out that there is no God. Now, I want you to know something. You know what? That may have been the ideology at the end of the 20th century, but believe me, that is not what we are facing today. Today's culture believes that peace will come not with the end of all religion, but with the blending of all religion. There it is. In fact, I read one writer this week, Daniel Calendon, and he said this: for 200 years, Christians had defended their worldview against the attacks of atheism that argued all religions are false. How ironic that now we face the opposite extreme, a theological pluralism that claims all religions are true. So our challenge today as believers is that we face a culture that says everything is true. It's called religious pluralism. All religions have equal value. Jesus is not unique. He was a good man, but he was not unique. All roads lead to God. Now, don't think this isn't happening. It is happening in our culture. In fact, I've got about 3 minutes of video for you because I wanted you to hear from a person who I think is one of the key weather vanes in our culture today. It will tell you what our culture is doing. And don't laugh. It's Oprah. All right? Here we go.
I was like you, Margit. I thought Jesus came, died on the cross, that Jesus' being here was about his death and dying on the cross, when it really was about him coming to show us how to do it, how to be,
yes,
to show us the Christ consciousness that he had, and that consciousness abides with all of us.
Yes.
That's what I got.
Yes.
That's what I got.
Yes.
Thank
yes.
you.
And what I hear you saying, feel you saying in this book is that this book isn't about believing. This book is about what you come to know for yourself.
Yes.
Yeah, what you become to feel for yourself.
Yes.
And that what you're saying is that God, in the essence of all consciousness, isn't something to believe. God is.
Yes.
God is. And God is a feeling experience, not a believing experience.
That's right.
And if your religion is a believing experience, if God for you is still about a belief, then it's not truly God.
One of the mistakes that human beings make is believing that there is only one way to live.
That's
and
right.
That we don't accept that there are diverse ways of being in the world, that there are millions of ways to be
then
a human being.
Please God?
And many ways, no, but many paths to what you call God.
That
and
is
her
crazy.
Path might be something else, and when she gets there, she might call it the light. But her loving and her kindness and her generosity brings her, if it brings her to the same point that it brings you, it doesn't matter whether she called it God along the way or not.
And I guess the danger that could be in that, I mean, it sounds great on the onset, but if you really look at both sides,
possibly be just one way. What about Jesus? What about Jesus?
Yeah, and I raised him up in this whole discussion, and you say there isn't only one way.
There is one way and only one way, and that is through Jesus.
There couldn't possibly be with
because
the millions
you
of people
say
in the world.
There isn't.
There couldn't possibly be.
Yeah, there couldn't possibly be one way. Now, Oprah is a great entertainer, But believe me, she is not a good theologian. And I want to tell you that what we see on that screen is just religious pluralism. And it says that Jesus is not unique. He's a good man. But notice how she took away his atonement. It wasn't about dying on the cross. It was about giving us an example. You see, Oprah, along with much of our culture today, is diminishing the person of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you might be here today saying, well, you know, you're exploring Christianity and you're thinking, well, Art, what's wrong with that? And I understand, because sometimes it does feel a little appalling to have someone say, well, you know, that Mormon isn't going to heaven, or that Buddhist is not going to heaven, or that grandmother who doesn't know Jesus isn't going to heaven. I mean, that seems harsh. And especially the pressures then of family acceptance, of good manners, and of simple decency. When you combine all that with just the cultural currents of today, and it just all seems to want to work together to have us all say, you know, religious differences don't really matter. Come on, we just all worship the same God. Can't we all get along? You know, that's what the pressure is in our culture. But friends, here's the issue. It's not about what we feel, what we'd like to see happen. The only question is this: is it true? That's the only thing that matters. Is it true? And Christians in the first century faced this same issue because they were in a polytheistic culture. Many gods, many religions. And so one of the things we can do as we begin here is just to go back and say, well, how did they respond to this cultural phenomenon? How did they respond? Well, man, there's one passage of the Bible in the fourth chapter of Acts where Peter is making a speech about God, and somebody's getting healed in the midst of his conversations, and he in the middle of that healing, he tells them about Jesus. Look what he says in Acts 4, verse 10. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And then he goes on to say, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Man, no other name except Jesus to be saved? How politically incorrect is that? How exclusive does that seem? It allows for a relationship in no other way but through Jesus Christ. You guys, the only thing that matters is whether that is true. That's the only thing that matters. So we've got to know the truth about Jesus Christ. It does, in fact, matter what we believe. It does, because if we embrace everything, guess what? We embrace nothing. If everything is true, there is no truth. And so it's very, very important that we know the truth about Jesus. Now, the scripture passage we're going to be dealing with today, Colossians 1, verses 15 and verses following, teaches us something to believe about Jesus. It's not optional for anyone who's a Christ follower, believe me. It's the truth. And what it teaches is far different from the religious pluralism that we see today in our culture. And so as we go through this passage, I want us to see four truths about Jesus. And these truths are central to knowing how to respond to people in our culture today. Now, I apologize for this because it's going to get a little teachy, but would you come along with me for a few minutes? Because this is of supreme importance in where we're going to go. Now, the first truth that we're going to see here in Colossians 1 is just simply this: Jesus is God. This is the starting place of truth about Jesus. It's the most essential, foundational truth about Jesus that we need to know. Look at verse 15. Look what it says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, what does this say? By saying he's the image of the invisible God, he's saying Jesus is God in human flesh. He has made the invisible God visible. What Paul says is, when he says the image, he's saying he's the very nature, the very character of God has been perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. And in fact, the word image here, the basic meaning is just likeness. But Hebrews 1:3 goes even further. Look what it says. He, meaning Jesus, reflects the brightness of God's glory, Okay, we need Hebrews 1:3 up here. Thank you. He reflects the brightness of God's glory and is the exact likeness of God's own being. You see that phrase, exact likeness? It's a Greek word that refers to an engraving tool or a stamp. That's the issue here. Jesus is the exact likeness of God. So again, in the person of Jesus, the invisible God has become visible. Do you know that both in the Old and New Testaments, you know what it says? It says no one has ever seen God. Now, they've seen manifestations of God, but they've never seen God. But look what John 1:18 says. No one, here it is again, no one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is the same as God, and who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, would it ever be possible for a human being to perfectly reveal God? No way. So if Christ has made the Father known, then there's only one conclusion. Jesus is God in human flesh. Now, some would say, in fact, probably some of you have heard this. If you're a believer, you've been around for very long, probably you've been talking about this with somebody, you've probably heard something like this. Well, now, you know, the Paul is saying that Jesus is God, but Jesus never claimed to be God. He was just a poor, humble teacher. But I want you to know something. Listen, the truth is, Jesus did claim to be God, and emphatically, no question about it. In fact, in your outline, I've listed all the scriptures in John that I found where Jesus was talking about the fact that he was God. But let me single out three of them for you. First, John 14:9, Jesus was talking to one of his disciples, and he says this interesting thing. Look what it says in John 14:9. Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, think of how many ways he could have changed this. You know, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen a guy who is a lot like God. He could have said that. He could have said, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen kind of an angelic being who really reflects a lot of God's glory. He could have said that. No, he says, Philip, you've seen me, you've seen God. That's what he says to him. Now, that's one revelation of what Jesus would say about himself. But there's another beautiful passage in John, in the 20th chapter of John. In fact, it's one of my favorite passages because here you have Thomas, and Jesus has been resurrected, and Thomas says, I'm not going to believe it till I see it. And then Jesus shows up in his resurrected body, and he says, Thomas, stop doubting and have faith. And then Thomas says something to him that's so interesting. He says, my Lord and my God. And you see that word God? That's the word, the Greek word, theos, and it's a word not very often attributed to Jesus because it's normally attributed to God the Father. Here's Thomas saying, my Lord and my theos. And think what Jesus could have done at that point. If he were an angel or he were a man, he would have said, oh, no, come on, Thomas, man, I'm just some poor schluck that God got to die for you. I'm just a guy, you know. So, no, don't worship me, man. He could have said that. He could have said, oh, no, I'm an angel. I've got some powers. That's good. But, hey, no, there's only one God, so you can't. Don't worship me, man. What did he do instead? He received his worship as theos. And it's a powerful, powerful scene testifying to Christ's deity. Now, there's one other issue I want to get to you from John that many of you have been believers for a long time. You've seen this passage. You know what I'm talking about. But some, I'm afraid, will pass this over because it's a very powerful passage in John 8. Do you remember that Jesus is talking to a crowd? He doesn't want them to miss the fact that, you know, he brought eternal life, and he's talking to them. And in verse 56, we're going to pick it up, John 8. It says this, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, how does the crowd respond to that? Abraham, you're talking a lot of Abraham. Then they say, you're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? And then God, or Jesus, says something. I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. And at this, they picked up stones to stone him. Now, why do these people pick up stones? One reason, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And you may ask, well, was he saying, you know, I was alive before Abraham? Well, that's probably one of the things he was saying, but that, by a long shot, was not all he was saying. Because if he wanted to say just that, he would have said, you know, before Abraham was alive, I was alive. That would have been the good way to say it. But his says much more. In fact, you have to read Exodus 3:14 to know what he was saying. Look what he says in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. This is God's name, Yahweh, and it means that he's eternally existent. He's the same God for all time. He's the God from everlasting to everlasting. I am. That's his name. And every Jew would have known it. And so here's Jesus claiming something for himself. Before Abraham was, I am. No wonder they pick up stones to stone him. He was being blasphemous in their eyes. He was claiming to be God. Now, some of you are going, okay, Art, I can see that, well, maybe Jesus was on board with this thing. But what about this whole idea of Jesus being, you know, son, being the begotten son? That doesn't make sense. How can he be a son and how can he be begotten? And I don't understand all that. Well, remember, most of you remember John 3:16 from the King James Version. It just says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we look at that word, which is used in other places, and we begin to think, well, hold it. If he has a, you know, if God has a son, then Jesus has a mother, and he can't be God, and he was created, all those things. Well, you know what? That's why Islam has rejected Jesus, the Son of God, because they look on this only begotten thing as just a physical thing. You know, God had sex with a virgin and produced Jesus. Kind of yucky sounding. No wonder they rejected that, you know. But if you talk to Jehovah Witnesses, they will say the same thing. Jesus is begotten. There you go. He can't be God because he's a son. He was begotten. Well, first of all, you need to know that Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that all that does is reflect relationship within the Godhead. There is one God and three persons. So Son doesn't talk about the fact that he was created, but that it was just there's a relationship in the Godhead. But there is a very important word here. It's called begotten, and you should know about it. The word translated begotten is a Greek word, monogenes, and you can see that it comes from, there's two parts to that word, mono, as in monologue, as what I am having right now, speaking alone. No one is standing up here to talk with me. It's a monologue. One, it means alone. And then genes, meaning talking about genes or genetic, you know, it's like I have my mother's genes and therefore I look like my mother. In fact, my mother, I used to tell her, Mom, I look a lot like you, but it looks good on a man, all right? I'm sorry. That's the kind of relationship my mother had and I had. We kidded each other a lot. So, yeah, I'm one of a kind with her, I'm of her essence. Now, here's what you should know about monogenes. It means literally one of a kind. So when Scripture says that Jesus is the only begotten Son, it's not talking about him being creator or being inferior to God at all. It's just saying exactly the opposite, that he is the same kind, the same nature, the same essence as God. He is God. He is uniquely God in human form. So John 3:16 is saying that Jesus Christ, one of a kind, God himself, died on the cross on our behalf. Jesus was not, is not, some poor unsuspecting schmuck that God somehow could kill on the cross for us. That's not the way it works. It is God himself who bore our sins on the cross. He is monogenes. Now, some of you are going, okay, Art, I hear this, but what about the last half of Colossians 1:15? Doesn't this say something about how Jesus was created? Look, it says he's the firstborn overall creation. And if you talk to Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, almost any other cult, they will tell you, look, he's firstborn. Maybe he's a God. Maybe he's like God. But if he's firstborn, he cannot be God, because God is eternally existent. Well, guys, it's just showing ignorance of what firstborn means. This Greek word here, prototokos, can mean firstborn chronologically. It can mean that. But it's primarily meaning position or rank. So firstborn means of first importance or of first rank. In fact, in the Greek culture, the firstborn was the son who had the right of inheritance. But it wasn't always the son who was born first. You could be firstborn in terms of entitlement, and somehow you weren't born first. In fact, if you look at Psalm 89 here I have for you, here's a psalm about David. What does it say about him? I will also appoint him my firstborn. Was David the firstborn of his family? No. But he was of first importance as a king. Bottom line, firstborn over all creation just means preeminent over all creation. He's supreme over all creation. He is God. And if you think about it, that only makes sense. God should be supreme and is supreme over everything that he has created. Now, this is the foundation of the truth about Jesus. It's where we begin, but this passage goes a little bit further. And the second thing he says is Jesus is supreme over all creation. It's going to tell us the reasons for that. And you find it in verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. These are all angelic beings, probably, different categories of angelic beings. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So, verse 15 tells us Jesus is preeminent over all creation. And now, verses 16 and verses following, they tell us why he's preeminent. And you know what the first reason is? Why is he preeminent, supreme, over all creation? First, he's the creator of the universe. He is the creator. Look what it says here. He created all things. It only echoes John 1:3. Through him, all things were made. And what happens here is, if you look at this passage, it sums it up. Things in heaven, things in earth. Things visible, things invisible. In other words, the entire universe and everything in the universe. Do you know this galaxy in which our sun belongs, the Milky Way, has billions of stars. As a matter of fact, astronomers tell us that there are most likely millions or billions of galaxies. In fact, when they try to estimate the number of stars in the universe, what they end up saying is there are as many stars in the universe as there are grains of sand on every beach on this planet. That's how they kind of try to get you to think of the universe. And what this says is God has created this universe, but it says here, Jesus created this universe. Now, does the Bible tell us the precise date of the creation of the earth? You know, if we're good Christians, do we have to believe the earth is 6,000 years old? No, we do not. Okay? We don't actually know how old the earth is. We don't know how God created the universe. And our understanding of the natural world is not complete either, is it? So we can't say specifically these things, but friends, the only observer of the beginning of the universe was God himself, and he tells the story right here. He's the only, you know, scientists can't go back to the universe, beginning of the universe, but there was one person who was there, and he's written a little book for us called the Bible to tell us about this. The scripture says that Jesus was the active agent of creation. And then secondly, if you look at this, it says he also created all the unseen things, the invisible things. That would be heaven and angels and other heavenly beings. So basically unseen and seen. There it is. He's the creator. Now some of you are saying, but Art, doesn't the Bible say right there in the beginning of Genesis that God created the heavens and the earth? What is going on here? Well, first of all, remember point one. Jesus is God. Remember point one. Yeah, that's all you have to remember. And when you remember that, you think, oh yeah, okay, this is a revelation of the Trinity. In other words, one God in three persons. In fact, if you look at the Bible, it says this: God the Father is the creator, God the Son is creator, God the Holy Spirit is the creator. In fact, I listed the scriptures there for you. And so this only says not that there's a contradiction, but that it's a revelation of the kind of God we serve. He's a Trinitarian God. That is, one God in three persons. Now, first of all, he's the creator, but guess what? It also says, why is he supreme over creation? Because he existed before creation. Look at verse 17. He is before all things. In other words, before anything existed, Jesus existed. And why is that important? Think about it. Why is it so important that Jesus was around before anything was created? Here it is. Because anyone who existed before time began is by definition God. There it is. I mean, only God is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. And in fact, that's what Psalm 92 says. Before the mountains were born, you brought before the earth and the world from everlasting, before time, to everlasting, you are God. What does it say about Jesus? Before, he is before all things. Same thing. From everlasting. So he's preeminent over creation because he existed before creation. And three, he holds all things together. Jesus Christ, if you think about it, he's the power behind every consistency in the universe. Every law, whether it's gravity or whatever force, whatever physical law that you want to mention, he is the force behind the consistency of that issue. Scientists have been trying to figure out for years what holds the nuclei of the atom together and the oxygen atom. And they can't figure it out. Why don't they just fly apart? Okay? In fact, one scientist has written that I've got it for you, some inflexible inhibition is holding them together relentlessly. The nature of the inhibition is also a secret, one thus far reserved for nature herself. Well, I can tell you that this, what he calls inflexible inhibition, is Jesus Christ. It says right here that Jesus holds all things together. You know, one day in the future, guess what's going to happen? God is going to dissolve the strong nuclear force that holds atoms together. Peter described that as the day in which the heavens, the earth, will vanish with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed. One day there's a new heaven, a new earth. All God has to say is, atoms come apart. That's all he got to do. And there we are with a new heaven and a new earth. Listen, he made the universe. He existed before the universe. He holds the universe together. Are you getting the picture here? Jesus cannot be lined up with Muhammad and with Buddha and with Joseph Smith. And now, Jesus is number four. So we can just kind of pick and they will all lead us to God. That is a cultural error. Never, ever buy into that. Because Jesus Christ is unique according to the scriptures, according to God's word. Now, number one, Jesus is God. Number two, he's supreme over all creation. Number three, it says here that he's the head of the church. Now, unfortunately, because of our time, I can't really tell you about this, all right? But here's what I'm going to say. He's the head. He's the leader. That word head means source or leader. But why would Paul bring this up? Why would he say he's the head of the church? Well, look at the scripture. He's the head of the church, or head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Paul says first, he's God, he's creator, and now he's talking about the church. Why does he do that? Well, it's because of this reason. People in that church, false teachers, were saying, again, they were diminishing Jesus. They were saying things like, he may be an angel, but, you know, he's important, but et cetera, et cetera. What does Paul say? No, no, no. He's the head even of the church. Why? So we can have supremacy in everything. Supremacy is used only here in the Bible. It's a unique word, and it's a great word for Jesus because he holds a unique spot. He is supreme. He is preeminent. He is number one, and that's what Paul keeps coming back to over and over and over again. Now, that brings us to number four, and I want to get to four because this truth is going to hang all of this together to help you to see why religious pluralism is really untenable. Okay? Fourth issue is this. Jesus is our reconciler. Look what it says in verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now, fullness is a word here used deliberately because false teachers were saying that Jesus had only part of the divine nature. That, yeah, he may have been an angel, he may have been, but they were diminishing who Jesus was. But this, see this word fullness? It means that Jesus had the totality of all divine attributes. And in fact, if you looked at the word, see that word dwell right after fullness? That word dwell means literally to be at home permanently. So this is very, very clear here. It's just another affirmation that Jesus is God. Now, what does Paul then go on to say about Jesus? Look what it says in verse 20. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven, things in earth, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now this word reconcile is one of the most important words in the New Testament, but it is one of five words in the New Testament that describe new life in Christ, that describe really what it means to have a relationship with God, describe how we sinful human beings can have a relationship with the holy God of the universe. In fact, I've listed them on your outline. One of the words that it's used here is just simply justification. The sinner stands before God, guilty and condemned, but is declared righteous. Okay? That's one nuance of this beautiful thing God is doing. The second nuance, though, is just to the word redemption. The sinner stands before God as a slave, but he's granted freedom. But hey, listen, we don't stop there either. There's the word forgiveness, a beautiful word. The sinner stands before God as a debtor, but the debt is paid. The debt is forgiven. And then the word adoption. The sinner stands before God as a stranger, but he's made a son, or she has made a daughter. And then finally, we get to this whole issue of reconciliation. It's the fifth word. And the basic meaning of this word is the sinner stands before God as an enemy, and he becomes God's friend. She becomes God's friend. The word reconcile means to change or exchange. So what do? We change from being at odds with God to being friends with God. And we're reconciled. It's really, it begins then the right relationship with the God that all of us would want. Once we were enemies, alienated from God, now we're friends. Now, here's the kicker. Here's what you need to know from this verse. All these words I've been talking about, justification, forgiveness, reconciliation, adoption, they all happen the same way. These words are just all various nuances of this beautiful relationship God has given us. And they all happen one way. And it's found right here. Specifically, look what it says. Jesus made peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, whether you call it justification, whether you call it redemption, forgiveness, adoption, or here, reconciliation, how does it happen? It happens through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are not quite clear on what atonement is. Atonement is just the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. And in fact, a beautiful passage in 1 John 4:10 tells us, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So you see, this, whatever you call it, whatever those words are, they're all a little bit different. It all happens through the atonement. And it connects Christ's death with the Old Testament sacrifices. You know, Colossians speaking about this atonement here because it's connecting the audience with the Old Testament sacrificial system. So when Jesus died, the Jews of that day could go, oh, I get it. Just like we sacrificed animals, now Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he has died as our substitute for sin. But the good news is, he doesn't have to keep dying. He died once for all. See, I mean, it's a picture that they were getting. And on the basis of shed blood, God forgave, justified, redeemed, and as it says here, reconciled to God. Now, here's the thing I want you to know. Sometimes in the, I don't want to denigrate the Catholic Church because, but sometimes in the Catholic Church, the blood of Jesus Christ is mystical somehow, and it's magical, and the blood of Christ is applied, you know, somehow that blood is it's got a different meaning. And I want you to know that the blood of Christ is applied to believers in a symbolic sense by faith. The reference to Christ's blood simply refers to his violent death, his sacrificial death. If Jesus had shed his blood but had not died, would we have salvation? No, we would not. So it is not his blood, it's not Jesus' blood, it's his death that saves us. And that's the reason that reconciliation, a relationship with God, can come by no one else. No one else could atone for our sin. Why? Because only an infinite God could bear the full penalty of sin. He himself walking a perfect life. Only an infinite God could bear infinite sin. And so therefore, no, it's not all ways lead to God. Only someone who is fully God could be the one mediator between God and man. Now, look at what this reconciliation brings us. This is so cool when you think about the truth about Jesus. Now, you know, in so many religions, in so many man-made religions, you just see somehow, okay, I'm going to get connected with God, and then maybe somehow I'm going to be okay with God, but I won't know for a long time, and maybe I'll have to do something heroic, okay? Look what we get when the atoning sacrifice of God is applied through faith to our life. Look what it says. Number one, we're holy in his sight. It means we're separated from sin. We're set apart from God. You know, God sees Christians as holy as his son. He also says that he sees us without blame, without blemish, just like the spotless Lamb of God. We're seen that way in God's sight. And then finally it says we're free from accusation. Not only are we without blemish, but man, who can bring a charge against us? Now, by the way, who brings a charge against people on this planet? Satan, no doubt about it. And guess what? He has a point. Because if we have not placed our faith in the atoning work of Christ, we are legally guilty. Satan can point a finger and say, he belongs to me. She belongs to me. But because of the atoning work of Christ, because God himself died for me, and because I placed my faith in him, now nobody can bring an accusation against God's elect. Wow. If you think that through, it'll kind of blow your mind a little bit. Listen, that's the truth about Jesus. Christians, we preach Jesus alone because it's not because it's, you know, it's our religion. We've got to protect our religion. You know, think about it. You know, what was that book that came out a couple of years ago? Pardon me? Da Vinci Code. There, thank you so much. You know, this is preaching by consensus. Thank you so much. Did Da Vinci Code ruin Christianity? Oh, no, we got to defend Christianity. It might be hurt. No, of course not. We're not trying to defend it. We preach Jesus as the only way to God because we believe that it is the truth. And how could we be on a journey toward God unless we're seeking truth, okay? You can say, I reject Jesus. I hope you don't, but you can say it. But what you cannot say is that Christianity is the same as every other religion. What you cannot say is that Jesus is one way to God. The truth is, Jesus is God. He is preeminent in every way. He is the creator. And he is the one who has atoned for our sin. And in no other name can we ever be saved. And listen, Christians, I don't want you to back away from the truth that you find. Now, some of you are going, well, Art, you know, isn't this arrogant for Christians to say stuff like this, to say that he's the only way? Isn't it insensitive? Isn't it even bigotry sometimes? Well, you know what? I think you'd be exactly right, except for one thing. You'd be right if it wasn't true. But since it is true, we must shout it from the rooftops. In fact, you know, you see somebody drowning in a lake over here, you wouldn't say, you know what? For them, that's a good reality for them. They're kind of there, and they, you know, it's what they want to do, etc. No, we'd go try to save them. And so, yeah, our culture, of course, they're lost, and they don't know about Jesus Christ. But we don't back off and say, well, you know, your truth is just as good as my truth. Now, it is true that we can proclaim the truth about Jesus in a bigoted way, can't we? Can we be arrogant in how we share Christ? Of course we can. And so, of course, we should express love and respect for every person. We should respect their values and motives and intelligence. But at the same time, we must never think that respecting their personhood includes agreeing with their dogma. And in fact, if we do that, we do them a disservice. But we also, I want you to know something, if our church ever moves that direction, we will cease to be a church. Because the central thing that we have to proclaim is Christ crucified. Remember when Paul said, I know nothing but Christ crucified? What was he saying? It wasn't about Christ teaching. He's saying we know nothing but the atonement of Jesus Christ. Christ crucified. And if that message ever goes out of the church, believe me, the church is in deep trouble. And I want you as believers, I want you to know the truth about Jesus. I want you to lovingly, kindly, with grace, with respect, to share it in the workplace, to share it in your homes. And I want God to be active in doing whatever it takes to save as many as we can on this journey to heaven that we're all on. Listen, we'll do that. Believe me, God will honor our attempts to uplift the truth and to stand for the truth.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028.